Continue this morning in our ongoing series on redeeming normal, about Jesus, the gospel, and everyday life, talking about normal areas of our living. There was a young married couple, freshly married just a few months earlier, and they went to the bride's family reunion, and they walked up to this old lady in a rocking chair sitting out underneath a tree next to the picnic tables, and she was crocheting, and there were loud, noisy kids, and just a swath of people all around her. And the young lady knelt down on one knee and said, "Grandma, this is my new husband. I just want to introduce you to him." And she looked at him without batting an eye. She said, "Do you want to have children?" And he was taken back, and her bluntness and her brashness. And he said, "Well, yeah, actually, I do." And she looked around at everybody and scowled and said, "Try and control that." Families can sometimes be that way, right? Winston Churchill once said this about the Allies' resolve against the forces of Germany and the Nazis. "We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills." And some of you would say that sounds a lot like my family reunion, right? Families and relationships can be tricky. At times, they bring us great joy and satisfaction, and at other times, relationships can drive you absolutely crazy. Would you agree? They can be a great source of strain and struggle. Jesus, the gospel in unity. We're going to be talking about that this morning. You can see the passages there. We'll start there and then move to quite a few other ones. One of my mentors in ministry, Stanley Hughes, who is the pastor over at Richland Baptist Church, when I was growing up and on staff over there, he would often say, "Ministry would be really easy if it weren't for people." And when you get around people, myself included, we're just messy, aren't we? We have struggles. We have difficulties. And yet by nature, even though relationships are hard, we are relational creatures. Man, that's how God has hardwired us. He made us that way, to live within families, to develop and cultivate and live within the context of relationships and friendships. He has made us that way in our hearts as well as in our minds. It was His idea. In fact, I would go so far as to say that our bent toward relationships, it has been there from the very beginning. Remember when it says God created the world and the heavens and the earth and the land and the sea and the plants and the animals, and throughout all of the first couple of chapters of Genesis, what does it say again and again? God created and He says what? It's good. God creates this and He says it's good. God creates this and He says it's very good. Good, 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 good. All the way through, except for one thing. It says that God says that it is not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper for him. So everything else was good, but for mankind, the first man, Adam, to be alone and to be isolated, to be void of relationship, that was not what God had intended. God designed us to be us. Not just me, not just you, not compartmentalized, not isolated from one another. He made us to be us. Relationship and community are something we are designed for. We work best in that setting. And really, again, the priority and the place of relationship in our lives, I believe, flows directly from the character and the nature and the image of God. The God of Scripture is triune in nature, so Father, Son, and Spirit. One God expressed in three persons and beings. And you can think about that for the rest of your life, and you'll never fully comprehend that. But it's a unique feature about the true God of Scripture, the God of Christianity. And this idea of the Trinity, again, really differentiates the true God of Scripture from all other so-called beings and supreme beings that we see in our world. Take, for example, the so-called God of Islam, Allah. He is said to be all-powerful and in charge and sovereign and the creator of everything, but Allah is singular in nature. If He's up in heaven, which He's not, but let's just entertain that notion for a moment. If He were, He's alone. There's nobody else up there with Him. He is singular in nature. He doesn't exist in a triune nature. And so, because of that, what do you find in the Muslim faith. You find everything based on works. You find everything based on merit. You have the five pillars of Islam, things like fasting and praying and belief and giving alms to the poor and pilgrimage to Mecca. You've got to do these things in order to earn God's favor, in order to merit and garner enough brownie points to be in relationship with Him, because by His nature, Allah does not know how to love. It's not part of who He is. Relationships are not a facet of His character. It's not a key component of how He's built. And thus, we find a difference between the true Christian God of Scripture and all others. It is one of these distinctives. We were built to be in relationships. It is not good for us to be alone. And so as the people of God in this place, as a church, it really does matter how we relate to each other. It really does matter how we do life together. It really does matter how we treat one another and how we interact. And it may seem normal for us to gather on Sundays. And it may seem normal for us to get together in different settings and as different groups, as part of this church body throughout the week. That may seem typical. It may seem ordinary. You've always done it. But again, how we do that and why we do that is incredibly holy, is incredibly important. It is biblical. It is something, how we live together, it is something that should be permeated and driven by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by His teachings and by His example. All of this that we do, not the building, but us, is a big deal in God's eyes. It's huge. And when we gather together, when we meet in this setting and at other times, when you're at each other's ball games or you're playing golf together or on vacation with one another or you run into each other in the grocery store, how we interact in those settings should be different. It should stand out to those that witness us. So we're going to focus on that today, on how God always wants to be redeeming this part of our normal living of gathering together. Jesus, the gospel, and unity. And again, those two passages, we'll read them together. I would invite you to stand with me as we read the first one from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. As this speaks about not giving up gathering together. And here's what God tells us in His truth. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then from the words and the lips of Jesus, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Father, a high calling you have set before us. Make no mistake about it. We see that, we read that, we want to better understand it this morning. We are called to love each other, and not love in a watered-down sense of that word, as is often the case in our culture, but love in a biblical sense with the standard that you have set before us. And quite honestly, Father, that's impossible for us to do on our own. We are impatient and we are easily offended and we are unforgiving and we are prone to bitterness and grudges. We become aloof and isolated. And so we need you. We need you to change our hearts individually and collectively. We need for you to knit us and draw us together through your Son, Jesus Christ, and His gospel and your Spirit within us in a way nothing else can. And so anytime that we grow, Father, and maybe uniquely in this area, we're going to have to die to ourselves and let go of so much so that we can hold tightly to what you are calling us to and what you called us for. So let us be willing to let go of things this morning, myself included, Father. Work in my heart. Change us. May we leave here more unified, better understanding what that means than when we came in today. We trust you. We believe that you are at work and that you're going to continue to work. And we believe that it is well within your will to request that you change our hearts. So we ask it in humility, but in confidence in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. I think it's really clear from the two passages that we just read, both from the book of Hebrews and then the one you see behind me right now from the Gospel of John, that God views our relationship with each other within the context of the church body. He views that as very, very significant. How we deal with one another really does count in His economy. It matters a lot. And I think it speaks volumes to us about the priorities of the kingdom. When Jesus says, the defining mark of my church, the defining mark of my people will not be the size of their group, and it will not be the location of their meeting, and it will not be the language that they speak or the culture or ethnicity that they come from or the beauty of their structure. It will not be about the money that's in their bank account and their financial statements. It is not concerned with the clothes that they wear. No, what defines my people, what sets them apart, Jesus says, is this. They should love each other. We probably would not have come up with that if we had had a list of priorities of what would define the church. And yet Jesus bypasses all the things that we would naturally be drawn toward, and He elevates the one thing that we often set aside. He elevates the place of love. That is the statement. That is the position of the Savior. He says they will love each other in a unique way. And if they do that, then everybody else will recognize. And so I want to try and define that a little bit more this morning. We could spend a month of Sundays or 2 or 3 months of Sundays talking about what it means to love one another. In fact, when I was preparing this last week, I had quite a few other things I wanted to talk about that flesh out of this idea of love. And I couldn't get past unity. I mean, it would have been about a 2-hour sermon to do everything. And so I'm only going to preach for an hour and a half this morning. You'd be thankful for that. That was an awkward, tepid laugh from many of you right there. That's better. Thank you. Love can be a really ambiguous word in a lot of ways, right? I love sports, I love pizza, I love my wife. I mean, hopefully those are very different categories and types of love. And there are, again, 1,000 different directions that we could head this morning when we talk about love and about unity. Clearly, we don't have the time to go down all those roads. And so I want to focus on unity because I think it's a unique demonstration of the presence of Jesus Christ within us, if unity actually starts to take root and continues to grow within us as a people. Jesus, the gospel, and unity, how does that work? We live in a world that I would propose to you is not familiar with unity whatsoever. We make our home in a place where brother is against brother, and parents are against children, and nation wars against nation. Unity is not a common trait by any stretch of the imagination. And so you can imagine that it would stand out. It would definitely catch the eye of our community if there were a group of people in this place made up of different families from different backgrounds, different ethnicities and experiences, different preferences and political views, different pay scales and professions, and yet we all got together and we actually got along and we liked each other and we loved one another and we cooperated together, not for our own individual agendas, but for a greater cause and eternal purpose. And we consistently chose to set aside those things that might segregate us, and we instead were truly committed to something that bound us together in a way that nothing else could. That would be a unique expression. It would stand out in contrast to what you see in the rest of the world. And I would say to you that what I just described is supposed to be the church. Not a structure, not a building, not a denomination, not an organization, not an administration, but a people, a living organism. Different backgrounds, different preferences and personalities, and yet we are to be bound, stitched, superglued, knit together in and through and because of the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul will highlight this kind of unity in his letter to the Ephesians when he writes about how Jesus and his gospel is casting this wide net and drawing in people from all of these various groups and backgrounds. I mean, think just about the disciples. Think about the divergence in that group. Okay, so you have Matthew, who did what? He's a tax collector, right? Okay, and then you have this other guy who's a zealot. I think his name was Simon. So you have somebody who works for the Romans, who the Jews would just as soon have strung up and killed. And you have this guy over here who's a zealot who wants to string up and kill that guy. And Jesus says, why don't you all come and work together? That's like saying, Nancy Pelosi and Rush Limbaugh, we're going to have tea together. Okay? And Jesus makes it work, doesn't he? He does that. And so you have the Jews and the Gentiles being brought together. That's the Hatfields and the McCoys. And the New Testament says that they actually are supposed to live together and love each other. Look at how Paul fleshes this out in Ephesians. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles there. So making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. By nature, because we are broken sinners, guess where our relationships go toward? Brokenness. It just flows out of who you get. Two broken people in a relationship, and the default position, if something radical doesn't intersect that relationship, is going to be brokenness. You see that in our culture today. And so it's easy for us. It's the momentum of our hearts to head toward brokenness and hostility. And yet, one of the most pronounced features of the power of the gospel is how it removes hostility between two groups. How it brings about oneness and unity. It removes division and it restores through reconciliation. Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Galatians. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This idea of you enter into Jesus and you put him on like a new pair of clothes. And he is what everybody sees in you. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So he draws from these extreme ends of the pendulum. He says, in Jesus, you are bound together. And so in Jesus, in the Lord, and because of his truth, the church, not the building, but the people, should be the place, and maybe the only place on earth, the only place in this community where someone who is white and someone who is black and someone who is Hispanic and someone who is Oriental, they can all sit down together and rejoice and celebrate that Jesus has redeemed them corporately. And the church should be maybe the only place in the community where you can have a powerful business leader who will sit right next to a young single mom who works for minimum wage at the local diner. And they can praise and sing and give and serve together. And then when they're done, the leader can come to the mom and say, how can I serve you this week? Maybe the church is the only place that can happen. And the church should be the place where you can have an 85-year-old senior adult woman who walks up to a 25-year-old mom and says, you know, we don't dress the same, just look at us. We may not listen to the same music. In many ways, we see the world through very different lenses. But sister, we have the same Savior. And we have the same Lord. Would you allow me to walk beside you in your life and teach you what I have learned so you can learn from my mistakes and from my successes? The senior adult lady should be able to do that. And guess what the young mom should say? Thank you. I don't know what I'm doing half the time, all right? I would love to have somebody come alongside me. That should happen in the church. All of the barriers and the divisions and the lines that separate us out there, that separate our culture out there, they don't have to apply in here any longer. They should be removed because of what Jesus Christ has done. They don't have to influence us in that way any longer. The unity that is possible among the people of Jesus. Because of Jesus, it should differentiate us. It ought to be one of the calling cards of the church. Again, Paul says this, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So he starts off saying, you bear the name and the image and the character of Jesus now. That's a big thing. You need to walk in a way that's worthy of that. Any of you dads ever said to your sons, when you go out, you're not just representing yourself, you're representing our family. Do a good job. That's what Paul is saying here. You represent Christ. Do a good job. What is that going to look like? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. Far too often we are eager to seek out division. We are eager to throw stones. We are eager to blog. We are eager to say things on Facebook that we would never say face to face. All right? He says, eager to maintain the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. One in hope, one in purpose, one in Jesus. Do you get the point? He says it over and over and over again. Unity, oneness, that's supposed to be us. Now, just an important point of clarification as we move forward. Unity in a biblical sense does not equal uniformity. All right, and far too often we fall into that trap. Or unity means everybody does things the same, and they all look the same, and they all like the same things, and they all dress the same, and they all prefer the same music, and they all have the same methodology. And that's just a lie. We have the same Lord. We have the same theology on key things. We have the same Spirit. We are baptized into the same faith, but there is room for flexibility. All right? In fact, if you read on in Ephesians 4, the passage we were just looking, Paul will go to great lengths to say one of the strengths of the church is that we're so different. And God brings all of those differences together. And like a really good cook, he takes all the different ingredients and he makes something amazing where the sum of the parts is better than what they would have been on their own. So we are not supposed to all be the same. Don't fall into that trap. That's not the goal. And again, just like a master chef can take this ingredient and this and mix it together and make something delicious, and a brilliant conductor can take a bunch of varied instrumentalists and use their individual talents and gifts and strengths to make brilliant and beautiful music. And a Hall of Fame coach can take individually talented athletes and say, we're going to work toward a common goal. So too, the power and the impact of the gospel, I think, are often most clearly seen in the church, in a group of people who come together to live and love and serve and grow, even though we are very different. Even though the world outside might say, you guys don't have anything in common. What binds you together? You're not supposed to be together. Your skin is different colors. Your paychecks come in different amounts. Your voting records indicate different political parties. And yet Scripture says we can be and we should be one. That in Christ, those potential divisions are removed. They're set aside. They're not critical anymore. In Christ, we can be unified. It's why Jesus will say so passionately in his great high priestly prayer toward the end of the Gospel of John, he'll say this to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying to the Father about his disciples, saying, I'm not just praying for them, I'm praying for us who are going to believe down the road. Jesus had us in mind, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So the kind of unity we're supposed to have is not just some campfire with s'mores and kumbaya kind of oneness, but the kind of oneness that Jesus has with the Father. It doesn't get any higher than that. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Jesus Christ, as he is preparing to die for his bride, for his church, for us, he says, "Father, I just want them to be unified in me. Because if that happens, the world will most certainly take notice. It will catch their eye, and the gospel will go forth, and the kingdom will advance." So let me ask you, church, are we unified? Are we unified in a biblical sense? Are we, as a church, living with one another and relating to one another in a way that causes the world to take notice? Do we demonstrate actively that kind of gospel-driven unity? In many ways, I think the Lord is pleased with what takes place in this body of believers known as Kennewick Baptist. By no means are we perfect. We'll get to that in a minute. It would be naive, it would be nearsighted to propose that we were. Like any family, and that's what we are, we have dysfunctions. Okay, and that's just the way that it is. But I am deeply encouraged and I am deeply grateful by many of the things that I think the Lord is doing in this place. Even this morning, there are a wide range and variety of just ages represented here. Not just the young, not just the elderly, but a broad spectrum. There are single people, and there are couples, and there are divorcees, and there are families, and there are grandparents who bring their grandkids. There are people who have high-paying jobs, and there are those who struggle every week to make ends meet. There are Republicans and Democrats and Libertarians. There are those who dress up and there are those who don't. There are those who love the drums and those who would love to see more organ. And yet, in spite of all of these potential differences, and make no mistake about it, those things can split churches. Do you realize that? There are churches who have ruptured over whether or not you use this instrument or this instrument. There are churches who have parted ways because people dressed a certain way, or certain songs were sung, or certain translations of the Bible were used or not used. And yet, in spite of all of the potential differences that we could have here, we come together, and we gather, and we sing, and we study, and we serve, and we minister, and we really, I think, try to work this thing out together and be a body and to live out the gospel, not just in this setting, not just on this property, but in life where it counts. And we're not a fractured group of people, I don't think. They're not multiple cliques. There's not different groups always coming up with different agendas and flying different flags in opposition to each other. It's not this side of the aisle and this generation against this group over here. Largely, I think it's us. It's gathered. It's together. It's family. That there is unity here. And so a lot of what happens around here, I think, is very good. And so we don't take credit for that. We just say, "Jesus, I hope we're bearing your name well. I hope we're doing better right now than we were a year ago, and that a year from now we can look back and see that we've grown in that way as well." We should praise God for that, because again, that's not always the case in churches. And many of you have had experiences in the past where you have seen church splits over petty things, and the world just laughs at us and says, "I can see that in my office. Why would I go to church if you're just going to fight over the carpet of color, man? Or the color of carpet, man? That's ridiculous." Now, in saying all of that, in praising God for what he's doing here, and again, don't misunderstand me, praise to God, that's him. Apart from him, we're a mess, okay? I just hope we realize, we're a mess already, but we would really be a mess apart from Jesus. But don't hear me saying that we've got it all together. We're not acing the test in this area of unity. Again, like any family, there are dysfunctions within us. Some that we are aware of and we're working on, and probably so many others that our eyes are just blinded to. And we need the grace of God to both reveal that to us and then to help us work through that so that there's healing. And so as I've been sharing this morning about unity, as we've been celebrating maybe some of what God is doing in this place that is honoring to Him, maybe there are some who have been thinking to yourself, yeah, but what about fill in the blank? What about this situation or that person? What about those needs? And again, as a point of confession and as transparent as I know how to be, we're not perfect people. I have so much area for growth in my own life, in my life as a pastor, as a leader. I think everybody else in our staff and our leadership team would say the same. We are not perfect people. We fall desperately short of giving to God the offering of unity that He rightly deserves. We have a long way to go in many areas. But let me say this. If you are aware of an area of disunity in this church, then guess what? You are now uniquely responsible for doing something about that. You're in a position to actually act, not to assign blame, not to cast stones, not to spread gossip under the guise of prayer requests, not to go on, and again, this irks me to no end, that people will go on to some electronic form of media and say things through an email or a blog or a Facebook or a text that they would never have the guts to say face-to-face. But they feel so emboldened to say things that they don't have any business saying because they're sitting behind a computer and they can push enter and then turn the screen off. Amen. And we ought to do better than that, folks. We ought to do better than that. We have the responsibility, if we know about something, to do something about it. So let me ask you, if you know about something, what are you doing about it? What are you going to do about it? Are you aware of a division between yourself and someone else? Is there somebody in this church body that you avoid or they avoid you? When you come across each other in the hallway, you just look straight ahead. You're on this side, they're on that side. You really like to go to this small group Bible study because the curriculum looks awesome and God's leading you in that way, but that person's already in there, so you go somewhere else. You want to get some coffee on Sunday morning, but they're already in that line, so I guess I'll just have apple juice today. And we just avoid each other. Well, guess what Jesus says about that? A lot. He begins by saying, if your brother, if your sister, if anybody in the church body sins against you, do what? Gossip about him? Get bitter? Avoid him? No. Go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Jesus also says this, though. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So whether you are sinned against or you are the sinner, our responsibility is the same in this place as a body. We are to actively seek unity through reconciliation. We are to forgive when we're offended, and we are to seek forgiveness if we've been the offending party. Now, why does Jesus say both? Is he a little schizophrenic on that issue? No, he just knows if you have two people, somebody's probably going to chicken out. So I'm going to say everybody's got all the responsibility and maybe somebody will step up. I think that's really what Jesus is saying. Whatever the situation, go and seek them out. In like manner, if you have friends and family in this place and you know that there are other people who are at odds with each other, are we supposed to just sit back and say, well, that's too bad, I'll let them deal with that? I don't think so at all. I think that those of us that are close to those people, the Bible says, you need to go and you need to deal with that. We wouldn't say that. My wife has cancer. I wouldn't say, well, that's your issue. I'm not going to say anything about it. I'll let you deal with it. No, I love my wife. I love my kids. We have to love each other in such a way that we're willing to go and have those conversations. What does Jesus say in the Beatitude? Blessed are what? The peacemakers, not the backbiters, not the sidesteppers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus also says this, my brothers, or Jesus doesn't say this, his half-brother James does. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There is a place within the body of Christ for going and bringing somebody back. Is there disunity in your own life or in the lives and hearts of those around you, what are you going to do about it? Again, will you sit back and chirp and gossip and pick sides and throw grenades from a distance? Or will you do the hard biblical work? And let's just be honest, most of what Jesus says in the Bible is hard. If it were easy, more people would do it. That's why we need His Spirit to guide us and to lead us. Are we willing to do the hard work of seeking and maintaining and preserving unity? Are you willing to go and have a hard conversation with somebody? Are you willing to go and encourage somebody else to have a hard conversation with somebody? What about the presence of legitimate needs within the body of Christ, within the lives of brothers and sisters and families in this church? There might be some who are asking this question: if we're supposed to be unified as a church, then why are these needs not being met? And again, by no means do we perfectly meet all the needs that we're supposed to as a church. We try, we plan, we organize, but we fail, absolutely. But let me ask you this. If you're aware of a need, are you willing to actively participate in helping to meet those needs? Are we involved in each other's lives in such a way that we know what needs to be done? If you just look around yourself right now, people to either side of you and behind and in front, do you know any needs in their lives? Have you taken the time to invest in one another? Are you sensitive? Again, don't hear me saying this in judgment, because largely I'm ignorant of many needs. And if they were to share their needs, would you be willing to step right up and sacrifice and serve and say, absolutely, we're going to make this happen? James will also tell us this: what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, that's a need, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Scripture says that when it comes to the church body and being unified, part of that is meeting each other's needs when we are able. It says we better be able to put our money where our mouths are, more or less. On the flip side, if you're the one with the need, are you willing to humble yourself? And maybe this is even harder, and just say, I need some help. Or does your need go unmet because there's pride in your heart and you're not willing to say, I need help? Church, unity is what we should aim for. Unity is what Jesus desires. Unity is what Jesus deserves. And He deserves it from us because it brings Him a lot of glory, because it shows the power of His gospel within us. But unity is also really hard work. It does not come naturally. It does not occur easily. It does not happen, and it is not preserved by accident. Instead, unity in the church comes about when we are singularly focused on Jesus and His kingdom, and all of the things that separate and segregate us, we are willing to set aside so we can rightly honor Jesus. Things like economics and race and gender and vocation and culture and background and hurt feelings and unforgiveness and misunderstandings, all of those, Jesus says, you can set those aside because of who I am, because I am greater than all those things. I am the one thing that binds you together. And so we should live in such a way that it demands a gospel explanation. I think that's a unity. That the only answer we can give when somebody says, what's going on with you guys? Why do you live and look and operate the way that you do? The only answer we should be able to give is what? Jesus. Jesus. It's His gospel. It's what He has done within us. If we live in a way that demands a gospel explanation, in good times and in bad, in easy situations and in hard ones, that's what unity looks like. Again, we should be so unified that the world looks at us and says, you guys are weird. And you know what? Dysfunction is normal. Brokenness is normal. I'd rather be weird. I'd rather be unified. I'd rather live in such a way that people say, nobody else loves each other selflessly like that. The world doesn't sacrifice like that. What's going on? And we can say, can we tell you about Jesus? Jesus, the gospel in unity, speaks to who he is. In a moment, we're going to have a chance to sing and to respond as we do at the end of our time of teaching just about every week. One of the ways that you could respond this week is on this card. If you have any questions about what I've talked about this morning, there's a place on there for you to write that down. You can check confidential down there, and it'll just come to my desk, and I'll be able to look at that. If you want to talk to me about some issue in the church, that may not be an easy conversation. I would love to talk with you about that, though. We need to be the kind of body and family that we can work through those kind of things. If I've messed up in an area, let me know. I mean, I don't like saying that standing up here. That fights against my pride. But I want to be unified as a body of believers. So take advantage of these kinds of opportunities. Let's be and do what we're supposed to do and who we're supposed to be. And not for our comfort, but for the name of Jesus. He deserves that. He says, if you'll just do this, it's going to be really good for the kingdom. And that's what binds us together. Maybe a response for you this morning is you need to go to somebody. You need to get done here and go find them. You need to get in the same coffee line with somebody else and say, no juice this morning. We're going to talk about this and we're going to set up a time to deal with this. Okay? Maybe you need to go to somebody and say, you really offended me. That's not a sign of weakness. That's honesty. That's relationship. Okay? We have feelings. We have emotions. They get stepped on sometimes. Be honest about that. Maybe the other person doesn't even know. Let Jesus work in us the way that he desires, the way that he can. Father, we love you. We praise you. May we be the kind of people that we're supposed to. And we ask this in your name. Amen. One more thing as you prepare to stand in just a moment. Maybe there are some who have never been reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ for the first time. I would be horribly remiss and negligent if I did not speak about the greatest reconciliation as possible. And that's us being far from God and Him sending His Son Jesus to bring us close, because He does everything for us that we can never do on our own. So if you don't know God, if you have not accepted the free gift of forgiveness because of what Jesus Christ has done, if you have not entered into that reconciliation, you can do that this morning. I would love to talk with you about that. You can check that on your card too. I will call you this week. We'll go have coffee.